My name is Ari Bergman, and we are starting a five-part series on the formation of the Bavli. And first, I want to give you a little introduction about my background and also about what this course will be about. Okay? First, my background, right? My background is I went to yeshiva, I went to Baltimore, I went to Ponovich, I went after to Yeshivat Hebron, I went to Kohl, so I'm a regular yeshiva boy. So, and then I actually manage money, I have a hedge fund. And then I decided one day that I wanted to go into to study a little bit about Jewish history. So I decided to apply to Columbia to go and learn Jewish history from one of the, in my view, the luminaries that we had in New York. And that was Yosef Haim Yerushalmi. Anybody who knows Yerushalmi, he was a Salo Baron professor of Jewish history at Columbia University. And I read his materials. I thought his work was amazing. And by the way, just parenthetically, in New York, you have such interesting people. I actually joined Columbia and I went to his seminar, and he gave many seminars on Jewish history, and the seminars had three people. Can you imagine such a waste of an opportunity, right? Three people. Some of them had two people. Is that like a chavruta? But that's what it was. That's New York. So I went and I applied. And I joined. When I come to actually, I was accepted at Columbia to take the master's. Yerushalmi was away, Professor Yerushalmi was away. And so then I said, okay, what am I going to do? I have nothing to do. So I looked at the courses and I saw there was a course in Talmud, critical reading of Talmudic texts. And I searched who is the professor giving it. And the professor is Professor David Weiss Halivni. And I do some search, and I realized that there's a lot of stuff written about him. And he was viewed, there were so many articles, some controversial, some not controversial. So I said, in Columbia University, what can they be teaching you about Talmud? What do they know about Talmud? But I got curious, and I said, you know something, let me go there. I got a friend of mine who says, we'll go and watch each other, and we'll go there. And I actually went, and the first time, I went and was, again, a very small seminar at Columbia University with Professor David Weiss Halivni, and it was really love at the first sight. Meaning he was like talking about things, about his ideas that we're going to explore and learn, and I realized that he was somebody very, very special. He is alive, and I would say this year is in memory of my mother that passed away, Zichrona Livracha, this year, and Tibor L'chaim Tovim, L'Rifuah Shlema to Professor David Weiss Halivni. They came very, very close to him. And it was, he started discussing about something what he calls, we're going to talk about the Stamayim. And I said, Ta Stamayim? Who the heck are the Stamayim? I never heard about these people. And we started arguing and arguing and arguing, and I actually hijacked the class. But like, nobody learned anything. And Ilana Stein, who is Rabbi Hain's daughter-in-law, she was a student, and she told me, this is love at the first sight. You'll see that you're going to be very close to him. And I became very close to him. He told me at that time, I finished my master's in Jewish history, and I was going to go for my PhD. So Yosef Haim Yerushalmi told me, why don't you go for a PhD in Jewish history to finalize your work that you did? I did, actually, my master's was in the yeshiva in Amsterdam at the time, the first Jewish school in the modern sense. But then Professor Isaac Levine says you should come and do on Talmud. And I did my PhD under Professor David Isaac Levine, and I became very close to him. We had a Chavruta. He went to Israel. He won the Israel Prize. And he was somebody who knew Kol HaTorah Kula, meaning you could never catch him on a Rashi, on a Gemara, or even a Rishash, meaning every part of Shas he knew, backwards and forwards. And besides that, he is an amazing person. And also saw one of the things that I even mentioned here in the Yen Gezerot 2 weeks ago, is the way how he treated his wife. His wife was sick, she had Alzheimer's, and the way how he treated his wife. Besides everything else, he's a real, real, real mensch. And if you want to know, he's a survivor of the war. He went through the Holocaust. He was already a genius, an Illui in Hungary. Then he went, and there's so many stories. And throughout, I'm going to tell you a few stories about him. But he is somebody who knew Kol HaTorah Kula and is like a person who learns. If anybody goes to the Hebrew University Library, the National Library in Givat Ram, by the way, it's an amazing experience. If anybody goes to visit Israel, one of the places that you should go is the National Library at Givat Ram at Hebrew University. And you see the Jewish library, right? people who are amazing. You see a Supreme Court justice learning Torah. You see professors. You see physicists. And you see Nobel Prizes all learning together. And if you see on the left side, there is a chair, especially for Professor David Weiss-Alivni. And he's there. Now he's not well. But while he was well, he learned every day. He walked from his house. And he learned basically 18 hours a day. So, and he is the one who came up with this whole approach to the formation of the Vabli, which we'll discuss. And he wrote a Pirush, a commentary, a running commentary in the entire Bavli. He is holding now at the end of Kochib, at the end of the last part of the Bavli, every single folio. And that's something very amazing, that one individual can write a commentary on a complete novel approach to the entire Bavli. And the issue at the time when I went to his class is that he said, listen, one of the issues that we have on the Bavli is the formation of the Bavli. How the Bavli came to be. What is the Bavli? Why is the Talmud so special? And we'll see that there are so many different approaches to it. And this is something that came about, but you're going to see that this is a discussion that was already throughout the times. I think he'll give us, and he told me that he wanted me to write, I actually wrote my dissertation on the formation of the Bavli, comparing and contrasting the traditional view, which we're going to talk today, David Weiss-Alivni, Shama Friedman's, what's called the scholarly view, and my own approach, which I think is the way to go, how to understand the Bavli. We are going to actually, this book is being printed, Halivni, and Halivni was on my, so even though I will be honest with you, I argue with him. That's darker shel Torah. I think the beauty of Torah is that you could argue some. But Halivni, the tzaddik that he is, had no problem. He came especially from Israel to sit on my defense. And he knew that I was arguing with him. And not only, I actually taught his class at Columbia. Columbia, he taught every Tuesday night. There was a seminar on the critical formation of the Talmud for many, many years. And he left to Israel. I told you he lives in Israel now. He won the Israel Prize. And I actually gave his class for 1 year. Then I taught at Harvard. Now I teach at the University of Pennsylvania. Maybe at a few kids from here, from the young Israel, who are at my class at Penn. But at that time he told me, I want you to write on the formation of the Bavli, because he learned by Rav Huttner. And Rav Huttner told him at that time that if you want already to be a scholar, you have to study the traditional view, which we agreed to discuss, Reb Yitzchok Isaac Halevi in the Dorot Rishonim. And he told me at that time, listen, I never did that. So I owe a debt to Rav Huttner. I want you, I myself, to be the one to take care of that promise. And so we, as a fulfillment of that promise, is this class here also to teach people. And what we're going to focus on is understanding the Bavli. What is the work? Why is it so important? How it came to be? And more important, such an important piece of work doesn't say how it came about. Who made it? Who's the author? The oddities that the Bavli has and the uniqueness that it has, in my view, through any work in the world. If you compare to any literary production of any other religion, and I have my PhD is in comparative religion, you won't have anything as unique as the Bavli. So that's a unique Jewish work, and it's important for us to read. And I know that when you go to yeshiva, you learn the Bavli, and you say the Gemara says, and the simple literary work to know who wrote it, what is the Bavli, what are the layers, we don't do. And hopefully this will inspire all of us to do that. And to make the Bavli, we are going to focus on the historical story of the Bavli, the literary analysis of the Bavli, doing literary criticism, form criticism, all the work that's done in criticism. Even though on the biblical sense, to do criticism of the Bible, which we know it's a very problematic issue, because you're talking about analyzing divine language, and divine language is not human, so you can't use the same. But Rabbi David Tzvi Hoffman, in his introduction to his commentary on Vayikra, says what is a problem with the Torah is actually a mitzvah to do in Oral Torah, because Oral Torah is human production. God gave humans the ability to be partners in the creation of Torah. So applying the tools and the techniques that we have when study literature, we could apply here. So we're going to apply form criticism. We are going to apply source criticism to understand what the Bavli means. And what I want to add also, we'll go and apply Jewish mystical thought to see how this is so amazingly, amazingly consistent, to understand and to appreciate that how the Bavli came to be is not just a chance of history, but that defines the nature of the Bavli, both in a learning sense, but actually in a mystical sense. That this was preordained of how God revealed himself. And I think that that's also fascinating, and hopefully we'll be able to understand and appreciate that. So the five classes will be, we are going to study the traditional way, the scholarly way, how it's applied today in academic circles, and that's David Weiss Alivni's approach, Shama Friedman and others. And then we are going to see, hopefully I'll introduce you how I think is an interesting approach, and all the proofs, and how this actually, the formation of the Bavli is something that the early commentaries knew about it, discussed it, but throughout the thousands and some odd years, it was forgotten. So this is bringing back what was known at that time. Okay? So this is how we'll start. And again, it'll be a five-part series that we're going to hopefully understand the Bavli. And the goal is that all of us should have a totally different appreciation. So when you study the Bavli, you read it differently, you understand it differently, and hopefully you appreciate in a much deeper form. Okay? Okay. Let's talk. And we're going to use, today we're going to use also the source sheet that I gave to all of you, and we'll see the materials inside. The issue is the following. We know that the first rabbinic work that was, which is the linchpin and the base of the Bavli, is something called the Mishnah, the Sisha Shidri Mishnah, the six orders of the Mishnah that we have. Now, the interesting part of the Mishnah, and this will be something that I'm just going to mention now, but we'll discuss as a course throughout the winter, because in the winter we're going to go backwards how Torah Sheba'al Peh came to be. But if you realize the Mishnah is a unique creation, that you took the oral law in a codified form. We know that according to the tradition, Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, came about first to be as a midrash, as interpretation of scripture, and then it became the Mishnah, which is independent from scripture. It's just the rabbinic law put together. Now, we know that the Mishnah, interestingly enough, we know who wrote the Mishnah. The Mishnah is something that there was an active author and editor who is responsible for the Mishnah. And who is this auditor, or the editor of the Mishnah? Is Rabbi Judah, the Prince of Yudah Hanossi, give or take in the year 220 of the Common Era. And you could see this, how this is brought down. Let's start with the source. That's Igeret Rav Shir Agon. We are going to see the following when we talk about the Bavli. One of the great historical works, which is a linchpin that we have to know, is the Epistle of Rav Shir Agon. And we'll talk about it when we talk about the Bavli. We're going to discuss about it. But he says the following. Achin Chazina, we have seen. The Vaday Shisha Sidri Mishnah. For sure, the six orders of the Mishnah. Rabbeinu HaKadosh Tartzinu, the holy rabbi, which is Rabbi Yehuda Nisi, he was the one who did it. Keichi degarseliu ilchesa barchesa ilchesa. The way how they learned it. He put it together, halacha after halacha. Ve'en lo sif ve'en ligroa. And what he did is established, and we can add or subtract. Ve'ach amrinan ba'gemore b'yivomis. And that's what the Gemara says in Yevamot. This, the Talmud says. Ve'perka v'alivimtu matniti matapkin b'mei Rebbe. Who was the one who did the Mishnah? In the days of Rabbi Yehuda the Prince. And you could see the Gemara right afterwards. Amar Rabba, litnu laikloli. The Gemara argues with the rules that was given, they were given before. Masnisi mantakin. Who made the Mishnah? Rabbi. Rabbi Judah the Prince did the Mishnah. And so here it was. Now, interesting Interestingly enough, Rabbi Judah the Prince actually convened a court. The court is called, you'll see the Gemara itself, this is called the Minyana de Rabbi. It's called the famous court of Rabbi Judah the Prince. He actually convened a Beidin and they established the Mishnah. That's why Rabbi Judah the Prince was the editor of the Mishnah. What does that mean? He took all the Tannaitic literature that was in his time, that he collected. Our Tosefta is a big debate among scholars. Did Rabbi Judah the Prince created some kind of a collection out of that? Or did the Tosefta just added later materials that Rabbi Judah the Prince didn't do it? But what he did was he created a collection in a summarized form, and that's the Mishnah of Rabbi Judah the Prince. He collected all the Tannaitic materials that he fought, and he was an editor. That's why when Rabbi Judah the Prince, many times, when the Braita quotes what he says, he's the only one who says like this, Rabbi Omer, Rabbi says, Omer ani, I say. Is this Rabbi says, I say. What's this double repetition? But the answer is very simple. Whenever Rabbi Judah the Prince is acting as an author, not as an editor, he has to tell you. So says Rabbi says, Omer ani. Now I'm saying as an author, not as an editor. But he was an editor of the Mishnah. He put the Mishnah together. And he actually convened the Beis Din, and that's called Chatimata Mishnah. That's called the sealing of the Mishnah. Now, the sealing of the Mishnah has great import. What happens after the sealing of the Shema, of the Mishnah in the year 220? Is the end of the Tannaitic period. And we're going to soon see that the rabbis later could not argue technically with the Mishnah. I'm going to say technically because you do have ways of arguing, but technically they couldn't. That's the end of the Mishnah. Now, why did Rabbi Judah the Prince do that? Rabbi Judah the Prince, the simple understanding is because the rabbis, the Masechet Avodah Zarah, say that the world is divided in 6,000 years. 2,000 years were the years of chaos until Abraham came, until Avraham came. Anefesh Ashur Subecharan. From Abraham, there were 2,000 years more to the year 240 of the Common Era, and they are years of Torah. So the gates of Torah were open to the age to the year 240. After that, they were sealed and closed. That closing is the end of the Tannaitic. The Tannaim could go ahead and look at scripture and darshan and create some exegesis or interpretation and create law out of it. We know that they derived law themselves, and that has a validity of laws of the Torah. The rabbis understood that this goes to the year 240. Rabbi Judah the Prince closed that. And that's the sealing of the Mishnah. And from that Minyana de Rabbi, from that court which sealed the Mishnah, one rabbi left. He was a young student at that time, and he migrated to Babylonia. Who was that? His name was Rav. Rav was a Tana, was one of the Tannaitic, but he was what's called a transitional figure. He is the one who establishes the community in Babylonia. Interestingly enough, you see how, yet we're going to appreciate the Hashgoch of the Bavli. What happens in Babylonia at that time? Babylonia was being conquered by the Sasanians, by the Persians. It was Parthian before. At the same time that Rav comes to Bavel and establishes the learning community of Bavel, which is in Babylonia, the beginning of Talmudic learning, the Sasanians, the Persian Empire, takes over Babylonia, and the Talmud always mentions it. The Talmud always quotes, Ki ata chavri le Bavel, when the Persians came to Babylonia. And this is the time of Rav. We'll see that the sealing of the Bavli, the end of the Bavli, is when the Muslims take over the Persians. So this is the Persians. By the way, I thought, and I still think, that it's critical for us to know the language of the Persians and the culture of the Persians to appreciate the Bavli. So I actually went to Harvard. there is a professor whose name is Oscar Shayervo, and he's the biggest expert in the world of this dead language called the Pahlavi. Pahlavi was the language spoken by, and you see the many words in the Gemara, in the Talmud, are Pahlavi words. So it's something to appreciate. But this is the culture that went to the Bavli.
Muslim conquest of that region was towards the end of the 7th century. That's rather late.
You'll see that that's rather early. That's the idea. We are going to dispel a lot of notions that people have about the Bavli. I told you, hopefully after these 5 weeks, you look at the Bavli as a total different work. I told you, this is not a final word. This is not a, I'm not giving you gospel. I'm not telling you what it is. It's just food for thought. But you'll see that that's actually early, because the Bavli really continues into the Muslims. Into, which is amazing, right? Because the 614 is the beginning of the Hijra, the beginning of the Muslim calendar. So the Bavli is much longer than people think. And you see the Chazal tell you that. And that you get the appreciation. We'll talk about a lot of things that I think you'll get a total different appreciation here. Okay? But clearly, until the end of the conquest, we know that. Until the Bavli was done under the Persians. And hopefully, we'll talk about the mystical idea. Why God had to make us to build the Bavli under the Sasanians. Interestingly enough, if you look in history, we never knew about the Sasanians, right? And these people come to Babylonia, they conquer, and they become the world power. And then the Muslims come and destroy them, and there is nothing, really. They were Zoroastrians, and we know nothing. They were in Iran. The Iran, the Pahlavi, right? The Reza Pahlavi was the Shah of Iran, and the Muslims actually eradicated, destroyed them. Today, Oscar Shayervo at Harvard was telling me that we actually have to reverse engineer the Pahlavi language and culture from the Bavli. So this is like the ultimate circular logic, right? We understand the Bavli through the Pahlavi culture, and the Pahlavi culture can only be understood through the Bavli, because that's the only document that's related to it. Why? And hopefully we'll explore some ideas. Why did God do that way? But you know what's interesting about the Bavli? The Bavli never says, as much as the Mishnah, we know when it was sealed. Who is the author? You could go and drive to the author and say, if you don't like the Mishnah, go to Rabbi. Rabbi Yehudah, the prince will tell you. He's the editor of the Mishnah. He's imprint. The Mishnah, so many times on the Gemara tries to find out, how can you have such a Mishnah? They say the Mishnah is Rabbi. Rabbi put it together. He's the one collecting the Mishnayos. The compendium is done by Rabbi. But the Gemara never says that. The Gemara never says who wrote it, when, and why, and how. Look at the Gemara. The Gemara says like this in Bava Metzia, and this is the only Gemara that talks about it. Rabbi v'Rabbi Nosson, Rabbi Judah the prince, and his counterpart, which is called Rabbi Natan, Avot Rabbi Natan, everybody knows that was a competing Mishnah, right? We have the Avot. Mishnat Avot is the introduction to the Mishnah. And the introduction to the Mishnah of Rabbi Natan is what? Avot Rabbi Natan. So the Gemara says, Rabbi v'Rabbi Natan, Sof Mishnah. They were the end of the Mishnah. Ravashi v'Ravina, they are the end of Horah. They are the end of teaching. Doesn't say the end of Gemara. Doesn't say that they were the ones who sealed or edited the Gemara. And you know the problem is, as you'll soon see, who is the Ravina? We're going to see that there are at least four Ravinas. So we're going to discuss, but this is it. V'simancha, and if you want to have some kind of a mnemonic to remember, Ad avo el migdash el is a pasuk in Tehillim, Av avo el migdash el, until I come to the sanctuary of God, sounds like Ravashi Mikdash Eyel, Avina Lechritam. And now we understand the end, Ravina. So if you don't remember, remember the Pasuk, you remember the verse in Tehillim, and remind you the name of Ravashi and Ravina. And this is it. 1 second. Who did it? How did it? So we're going to explore that. And we should also understand why the Bavli doesn't work on this, meaning the Mishnah. If there was a court that established the Mishnah, Was there such a thing in the Bavli? Did they have a court that decided and sealed the Bavli? Was the Bavli ever edited? Who are the editors? What is the agenda? I told you, Rebbe had a very definite agenda. It was the closing of the Tannaitic level. He closed it because he believed that the world is coming to a new era. It's a transitional era. There were the people who were in between. So there was something. How did the Bavli? Why doesn't this? This is it. This is the only source in the Bavli. Now, this is the first issue. Why and how the Bavli? What does that mean? What's the role of Ravina and Ravashi? Now, even though the Gemara never tells you that Ravina and Ravashi sealed, they only said that they were the end of the Gemara. Doesn't say that they sealed it. Doesn't say that they are the authors or editors. Just in their time it finished. But probably just suppose Rebbe, which was actually the editor of the Mishnah, with Ravina and Ravashi, you assume that they were the editors also, right? You just all together. If you look at the Rambam, I'd just like you to skip to the Rambam in his introduction to the Mishnayot. Velochador dor achar dor, every generation after generation, litbonen velachkor ba, they always analyzed. Every generation, they interpreted the Bible and the rabbinic traditions. And there were many arguments. And they analyzed the Mishnah. And they came out with new, novel interpretations of the Mishnah. So they were, the rabbis were analyzing the Mishnah until Ravina Ravashi, Shehem, Achronim mechachmei Talmud. They are the last of the Talmud. You're going to have a huge problem. You know why? Because there are many, many rabbis who lived after Ravashi who are mentioned in the Talmud. So Ravashi cannot be the last one because the Talmud, for sure, no matter how minimalistic you are, the Bavli continued at least 100 years after Ravashi. So we're going to see that that's a problem. V'itbodeh Ravashi lechaber haTalmud. Ravashi decided to compose the Talmud. Yes. The Yerushalmi. We are not going to go exactly. The Yerushalmi and Rabbi Yochanan is a separate problem. Hopefully, during the winter, we'll go into it. Here we're going to just go into. Right. In other words, he just make it up. Where did he get it? But it's not only here. It's not only the Rambam. The tradition is that Ravashi is the author of the Bavli. Take a look what it says. He did it. He collected everybody after Rabbi. Meaning he, Ravashi, look at how the Rambam is saying. He actually emulated Rabbi. The same idea. Rabbi got all the rabbis, the Tanaim, in composed a compendium, some kind of a anthology of rabbinical teachings of the Tanaim called the Mishnah. He did the same thing with the later rabbis. Kol habayim achrei Moshe, he took everybody after Moshe. V'klal kol ha-divrei ha-medabrim, and he also did an anthology and collected all the sayings. V'sechel ha-mitbonenim u'pirush ha-mefarshim, the ideas and the interpretations. V'diktuk ha-lachot v'kitzan v'kibesh ha-kol b'chokhmato. He, with his wisdom, put it together. And then it says, when he finished the Talmud, the Talmud became, so Ravashi did. Now, who gave Ravashi the authority to do that? Says the Rambam. The Talmud itself is the biggest witness that God was with him. Okay? What we have from Ravash in the Talmud are 35 Masechtot. And he says, we know that Masechtot we don't have in every part of the Mishnah. In Seder Zerim, in the one that talks about plantations, we have only Brachot. And then he continues. Now look at the same thing in his famous introduction to Yad HaChazaka. This introduction that just did is his introduction to his interpretation commentary to the Mishnah, which is in Arabic, right? So the translation is in Hebrew. I give you one of the translations. There are many translations. But here, let's look at the Hebrew introduction that the Rambam himself wrote. Matzah meravashat Moshe Rabbeinu alav shalom arbeim dorot. He says, they are coincidentally enough, the Rambam quotes the 40 generations from Moshe until Rav Ashi. And the Rambam enumerates them. Now, why 40? What's the Rambam trying to say 40? Anybody can, what's the guess? Why 40? What's it? Because the 40 days to Har Sinai, Torah was given 40 days, there are 40 weeks of gestation. Creation is always four, right? Because God's name is four letters. So the Rambam wanted to say the Torah was generated through 40 years. So it's not the 40 days only, it's 40 generations. There are 40 days, 40 years in the desert, 40 generations to the end of the creation of the Torah, the ongoing revelation. Ravina veravashi, again he quotes, Hemsof Chachmei Agmara. They are the end of the Chachmei Agmara. Very problematic, because Ravashi can't be the end of Chachmei Agmara, because he have his son, and he have other people who were much later than Ravashi. But, veravashi u shechiber et Agmara habavlit. And Ravashi is the one who was, now look at his language. I want you, we're going to have to pay attention. Does it say that he was the one who composed? Is it he the one who wrote? What's the Lashon he uses? She Chiber. Chiber is the one that put together. We're going to soon see what it means. Because we are going to, and this, I'm going to use a segue to the Mishnah. When Rebbe put the Mishnah together, what did he do? Did he write the Mishnah? I just told Rabbeinu HaKadosh did the Mishnah in the year 220, give or take. It's not exactly 220, but in the 3rd century. What does it mean? He wrote the Mishnah? If you go back to Igeret Rav Shira Gaon, and this is the 4th source, he is writing, Rav Shira Gaon, we're going to see, he is writing to the people of Kirwan. The people of Kirwan wrote to him a letter. They wanted to know tons of questions about the question that we should be asking. Who wrote the Mishnah? Who wrote the Gemara? And they wrote, how was the Mishnah written? So Rav Shira Gaon answers, "Udekatvinu kitzad ichteva mishtav v'dichtav haTalmud." You ask me, how was the Talmud and the Mishnah written? Talmud u'mishtah lo ichtivu. They were never written. That's not writing. They were not written. Ela tarutze avimetarze. They put it together. They created an oral text that was a stable, memorized text. Vizir and Rabbanu b'Kriyasin Alpen. We all learn it by heart. Aval lo min noschei dektivi. We don't use written texts. Even Rav Shira Gaon. Rav Shira Gaon, we're going to see in the 11th century. The Amrina b'Tmura, because that's what the Gemara says. Dvarim shebal pei atar shalom b'Ktav. Oral Torah, you're not allowed to write. Shenemar ki al pi advarim ha'ele. Because it says that I gave you according to these oral things. Karit chabrit. El ata kotev. Ele ata kotev. You write scripture. Vi ata kotev alachot. But you do not write oral Torah. So, he says, Rebbe, and we're going to soon see, Rebbe never wrote the Mishnah. For sure the Talmud was never written. So Rav Ashi didn't write the Talmud. He put it together. And the big question is, what does that mean? What does the Talmud mean? What does it put together? What's the role of Rav Ashi? What's the Rambam saying is the role of Rav Ashi? Right? Because, and this is very good, because we're reading now the Hebrew text that the Rambam himself writes. So it's not a translation. This is the introduction to the introduction to the Yad. Right? This is
the Gemara itself already records the permission given to write because they were forgetting.
Yeah, that's or not to write the Mishnah. No, that's there's no such a thing. In other words, if you have, there was such a thing called Megillat Starim, hidden works that they were doing because et lashot Hashem yifero Torahtecha. Not so clear, but not to write the whole Mishnah. We are going to see, I'm going to show you. Let's talk about, so just digress for a second. I don't want to confuse people. Igeret Rav Shira Gaon. Who wrote Igeret Rav Shira Gaon? We're going to see that we were very few Jewish historical works. And I want to explore with you why there were so few Jewish historical works. But one of the Geret, in the year 987 in Pumpedita, Rav Shira Gaon, which was the Gaon in Pumpedita, and we're going to talk about the Gaon was, he was asked by Chachmei Kirwan the basic questions that all of us have to ask. Who wrote the Mishnah? How was the Mishnah written? How was the Bavli written? Who are all these rabbis? What happened since Rav Ashi till today? Imagine the year 997. We are now in the year 2018. So we have to ask the question, and we don't. But they asked in 1987, what happened since Rav Ashi? Rav Ashi is the year 423, 5th century. We are now in the 10th century. What happened since then? How was the Mishnah written? Now, interestingly enough, there are two recensions. You should know that the Geret Rav Shira Gaon, we have two recensions, two editions. One is called the French edition. The other one is called the Spanish edition. Debatable if that's true French or not. And the amazing part of it is because the French edition is the edition that was found in the Cairo Gniza. So you have the French in the Cairo Gniza. That doesn't make much sense. Okay? Binyamin Levin, right? He's the famous one who wrote the famous critical edition of the Geret. He's the one who put these two together and assumed one to be French and one to be Spanish. But what was the issue? Because the French edition, okay, is today we believe that the French edition is the original. And the Spanish edition is like a change or some kind of a betterment of the Spanish edition. You know, they had, I found once, a Shakespeare in Yiddish. And the Shakespeare was written, Geteich und verbessert. This is translated and embedded or embellished or improved edition. So somebody did the Yiddish improved edition of Shakespeare. This is the idea. The Spanish is an improved edition of the French. They didn't like what it said there, so they actually changed a few things. Like we've seen enough of this improvements, right? So we believe that that's the... Now, the issue is when they ask the question, the French edition asks, never they thought was written. That even the people in Kirwan, when they asked how was the Mishnah redacted, not written. The Spanish edition changes it to written. So the basic difference was in this idea. Did anybody believe the Mishnah was written? And the French edition, which is the original, even the people who asked, never asked that. And that's what he goes back, Rav Shira, and Rav Shira says, be careful. When you say that the Mishnah was redacted, doesn't mean it was redacted written, it was redacted orally. And Rav Shaul Lieberman, Professor Lieberman, explains, at that time, how was a book published? How do you publish a book if it's not written? Meaning, how do you publish? You publish because you take memorizers, people who are the recorders, we're going to talk about the human recorders, and they memorize a fixed text. So the Mishnah was a fixed oral text that was performed. But when was it written, we're going to talk about, and why was it written? Because this heter became, today you ask yeshivas, how is the Gemara written? That is again, we take an idea, and we just appropriate and expand it much more than they ever meant. And you see, Rav Shira Gaon in the year 987 says, no, we never read it. We all do it al peh. So it was, so here, and if you pay attention on the Rambam is saying that, right? What did Rav Ashi do? He didn't write the Talmud. He didn't even compose. He was chiber etatara. Let's remember the language. The language is chiber etar Gemara Bavli. Beret Shina, let's continue now in the last source of the first page. After Rabbi Yochanan Gemara Yerushalmi, after Rabbi Yochanan also chiber et Gemara Yerushalmi, that's a separate problem that we'll discuss afterwards. Bekmo miyashana, 100 years later, v'inyan shnei hagmarot hu pirush divrei hamishnayot. The gmarot are interpretation of the mishnayot hu biur amkotea, in explaining its depth, u'dvarim shenitchadshu bechol beidin u'beidin, and to introduce what was nitchadesh, all the new the ideas that came out throughout every beidin from Rabbeinu Kadosh at chibur gmara. Okay, now the Rambam is going to say and the following, and we're going to skip a little bit more. And like the sixth line in the middle, V'achar beidin shel Rav Ashi, and after the court of Rav Ashi, he's talking about the court of Rav Ashi, shechiber hagmara v'gomru b'ibnei bno, the chibur was in the time of Rav Ashi, but the Rambam is already sensitive that this continued. And he says it was concluded at the time of his son. What's the name of the son of Ravashi? His name was Mar Bar Ravashi. Nitpazu Yisrael b'chol haratzot. The Jews got dispersed in all the lands. Pizur yeter. V'igiu l'kzavot v'im rechokim. And the Jews got dispersed from different lands. V'ravak tata ba'olam. And there was a lot of wars and fights in the world. V'nishtabshu adrachim b'gayasot. And people, the communications were not there. V'nitmei talmud Torah. People didn't learn as much. V'lo nechtesu l'lmod b'yishivotim alfim v'ravot. And the number of people learning were not as much as before. Kmo shayu mikodem, ela mitkabtzim yechidim asridim, asher Hashem kore, there were small groups. Bechol ir v'ir, v'chom dina umnevzkim b'torah, umbevinim yichudim kulam, v'yodim mehem. Okay, let's skip a little bit. And then he says, these people, v'dvorim halalu, the next paragraph, b'gzerot etakarov nalkshin chashu achibur ha-gmara, all the laws and all the interpretations after the Gemara, that's what he says before, they are not normative. You don't have to listen to them. Because they are called Gionim, and those people after the Gemara, because they were so, and you don't have to listen to them. You could argue with them. Aval kol advarim shebagmara bavli, anything which is in the Gemara, chayavim kol Yisrael shloim, and every Jew has to follow. Vekofim kol yivei, you force everybody, v'chom medina v'medina, you have to follow the Gemara says, because this was a acceptance by the entire nation of the Jews. Okay? And all the Chachom of the Gemara, hem kol Chachmi Yisrael, they were all the rabbis of that generation. And they are the ones who uphold the tradition. So the Rambam holds that everything Tura Vashi is normative. Anything afterwards, even though they're Gonim, they're great rabbis, but there was no unity among the Jewish people, and therefore there was no communal acceptance. But this is, and the question is, what does Ravashi do? And by the way, what is the Gemara? Is Chibera Gemara, but what is the Talmud that we have, the Gemara that the Rambam is relating to? And this is what we're going to discuss and hopefully explore in this class. So, but the Rambam says that Ravashi was Chiber, he put it together, and the normative is from Ravashi. So Ravashi is that person, but the Gemara never tells you that. The Gemara never says there was a court like Rabbi. So what was the process? And why did it happen and how did it happen? Okay, so this is the second question that we're going to discuss. We are going to discuss about that. We will discuss. I'm going to go today to probably 9:55. Hopefully it's okay. Just because to finish, because we will discuss about this. Just before. So the question. The Bavli, the Rambam says, you can't argue with the Bavli. Whatever it says in the Bavli, you can't argue. You cannot argue. I just told you, the Rebbe, when he concluded the Mishnah, he concluded the Tanaitic world. The Moraim later could not argue with the Tanaim. And the question is, why not? And the question becomes even bigger on the Rambam himself. Because just follow here the Rambam on the next paragraph. Beidin Agadol Shedarshu, the Rambam is in Ilchot Mamrim, Perek Beit Alcha Aleph. The Chachamim, Shedarshu Bechat Min HaMidot Kifem HaShem Beneim, they darshan one of the Yud Gimel Midot. Shadin Kach VeKach VeDonu Din, and they paskin the Halacha, any Bezdin. VeAmad Achrei Beidin Acher, VeNire Lo Tam Acher Listor Oto, and they found a reason to argue with the previous generation. The later generation can argue and can actually go against the earlier generation. And the later generation could decide what they want. Because the verse says, you go to the judge, which is at that time. You don't have to follow. You only go to the Beidin of that generation. But if they made a edict or some kind of a gzera, if they made some kind of a takona which is some kind of an edict or some kind of an establishment or a custom, ופשט הדבר בכל ישראל, and it was spread among the Jews, ועמד אחרי בית דין אחר וביקש לבטל דברים שונים, and there is a later בית דין who wants to change that takana, that custom, or that edict, ואויסא גזירה, אינו יכול, this he cannot, עד שיגודל מן הראשונים בחוכמה ובבניין, until he's bigger in number and in חוכמה. But in the end of the Torah, if you parsken a halacha, you could argue later. And says the Kesef Mishneh, Beit Din HaGadol Lamad Ken Rabbeinu, and he says the following, just that is on the sixth line. Aval im nechleku b'sheze doresh b'achat b'nei medov zeh b'acheret, if there is an argument, because one darshan, one kind of Yud Gimel Midot, the other darshan something else, in achinami sheyochol levatel dvarav, he could argue. A later generation. Afilu shena gadol kemo, even a smaller court. Imagine, a later rabbis can argue the earlier rabbis, even if they are not as big or as great as the earlier rabbis. Ubi minyan, vim toimar. So I said, if that is the case, amai lo pligye moroya tanoi. Why can't the rabbis of the Talmud argue with the Mishnah? Or why can't we argue with the Talmud? The Rambam just told you, when you close the Mishnah, the Gemara couldn't argue. For some reason, the Rambam understands, even though the Gemara never says, when the Bavli was closed, you couldn't argue later. Why not? The Hakol Duchta Makshima Lemoira Masisi Braisa, right? The Makshina Vetzol Chom Ad Amri Kaitana. Because the Gemara constantly, if the Nemora says something, the Gemara contradicts him from a Tana, and he has to find another Tana, otherwise he can't argue. Vimloyim Akin Kashali. וכפי דיבר הבן הרשות נתונה להם לחלוק. He should be allowed to argue. Why not? על דיבר את הנביא אפשר לא אמר. Take a look what he says. שמיום חתימת המשנה, the day of the Mishnah was sealed, קימו וקיבלו, the Jewish people took upon themselves, שדורות אחרונים לא יחלקו על הראשונים. That they took, the nation of Klal Yisrael took upon themselves, that they would not argue before. וכן עשו גם בחתימת הגמרא. This is what happened when the Gemara was sealed. That the Jewish people accepted unto themselves not to argue with the Gemara. שמיום שנחתם על ריטושלו שום אדם לחלוק עליה, that after the sealing you couldn't argue. That's what the Rambam says. That's why the Rambam says. That's only if the entire nation of the Jewish people accepted. To get Jews to all accept something, it's pretty tough. The Rambam says there were two instances only, because the Jews were together, and there were people who were choshev enough that they were beyond any reprehension or criticism, Rabbi and Rav Ashi. And the Jewish people took upon themselves. And this created a huge argument. The Jewish people taking upon themselves, what does that mean? Is it a neder? What is it? On this, there's a famous argument between the Chazon Ish and Rav Elchanan, but I'll tell you what Rav Kook says. Rav Kook says that there is such a thing as communal acceptance. And communal acceptance, the same way the Rama just told you, that if you did any decree, any edict, or any kind of custom, no court can go against, is because there is something called the collective unconscious, the Jungian collective unconscious. The collective unconscious of the Jewish people is supreme, that no court can argue. That's what the Rambam told in Al-Chabet, that if there is some kind of an edict that was accepted by the Jewish people, in the end, no one can argue afterwards. Because the Jewish people have this collective unconscious that creates. And this is the validity. So the Rambam says, the reason why the Bavli, and I want you to remember this because this will be key, what Rav Ashi did is not because he had a court, it's because the people accepted it. Because everybody, the yeshivas, Rav Ashi was the greatest authority and he gave validity, and the Jewish people on a collective basis accepted it. But afterwards, because the Jews went all over the place and the communication was not so great, the Geonim, they were Geonim, they were great rabbis, but you can argue with them. This will be very important because the Rambam's great work is to argue with the Gaonim. And we're going to see how fascinating, because you're going to study who the rabbis post Rav Ashi are. And I think you will see an appreciation totally different. But this is it. This is the collective unconscious. You see that Tote Bavli is amazing. He's the first wiki writing ever. Because you realize that the wiki, the specialness of the wiki is because it's a collective writing. It's collective acceptance. It's almost like cryptocurrencies, right? That there is no centralized, is almost like blockchain, right? There is no centralized authority. The authority is something called diffused authority. And the diffused authority of the community is greater than any rabbi in any court. Technically, Rav Ashi and Rebbe, they did a beidin. Sudrama says, a small beidin could say, okay, this is old. We are now having a new generation. We are going to have some kind of a disruptive technology. But if it is something called like a blockchain, which is this diffused authority in the community, the collective unconscious is so much greater that you can't ever argue. The Rav Elchanan had the famous question, what happened if the collective unconscious of the Jewish people together would decide to go against the Bavli? Could they do that? But Baruch Hashem, this never happened, because he can't even argue about any, we can't agree on anything. So for sure not against the Bavli. But we're going to see what exactly Rav Ashi did. How did Rav Ashi come out? Why did Rav Ashi do it? And we're going to see the process of the formation of the Bavli, and to see that even the Rambam agrees that is very, very different than the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the work of Rabbi Judah the prince and his court. And this is, we know that. His Mishnah is his. There is one address. The Bavli is by nature not only its authority, so it's called diffused authority. You're going to see that the Bavli is something called the diffused work. And that's what makes the Bavli so special. Really like a Wikipedia. The ultimate wiki writing, which is collective writing. And we're going to talk about this and explore it. And so, in Mr. Shem, next in 2 weeks, we're going to first talk about the historical works of the Bavli. We're going to also argue why there's no historical works. And why Jews, we are so focused on memory, and why don't we have historical works? We're going to discuss about it next in 2 weeks, the idea of why there's no historical. And we're going to go into the first real comprehensive historical work about somebody who was Rabbi Yitzchok Isaac Halevi. And the interesting about Rabbi Yitzchok Isaac Halevi, I'm going to tell you something, we're going to tell you stories about him. He was the founder of the Aguda, and he was Rav Kook's best friend. And I'll tell you something very interesting. I found his tombstone. And I'll tell you the adventure of finding his tombstone. And I look at Rabbi Yitzchok Isaac Halevi's tombstone, and it's written in beautiful Hebrew. And anybody who reads his book realizes that his Hebrew was not his forte. So after digging many of the correspondence, I realized, you know who wrote his tombstone? The one who had the most beautiful flower in Hebrew, Rav Kook. So interestingly enough, we're going to see that the first comprehensive Orthodox Jewish history written in the 19th century, but Rabbi Yitzchok Isaac Halevi, the founder of the Aguda, is not only the founder, he's the architect who kept the Aguda, Rav Kook's best friend, and Rav Kook was the one who advised him on how to open the Aguda. So you see how the world has changed. So we'll see you with Hashem in 2 weeks, and hopefully you get the time to just go back through the sources. Thank you very much.